I want to encourage you to find your way with me to 1 Kings chapter 3 and Job chapter 28. What I'm about to tell you, I have told and written about in much more detail in other places, but I want to revisit the experience to introduce the topic of our series and our study for the next few weeks. In 2004, I went on my first 40-day fast. By the end of it, I was incredibly weak. I was tired and I looked like a skeleton. I almost grabbed a few pictures to show you, but I really looked so bad I thought it would be distasteful to show them to you. I was pretty rough at the end of that 40 days. I was trying to work and live as normally as I possibly could, but it was getting so hard by the end of the fast that I went to a remote cabin for the last few days. And while in that cabin with no one knowing where I was except the landowner and my wife, Haley, an intruder barged into the cabin. But let me back up. It was the morning of the 38th day, and I took communion that morning, which the morsel of communion bread was the only bread to touch my mouth for 40 days. And then after communion, I went into a time of prayer. I was angry at God. It was day 38, and nothing unusual had happened. I had this naive assumption by the 38th day of a 40-day fast, God would have dispatched the archangels Michael and Gabriel to walk side by side and be revealing to me the mysteries of the kingdom. Okay, maybe that's a little much, but I had at least expected that all I had been praying about in the previous 38 days, that there would be answers and clarity to those requests, but God was silent. So I wrestled with God that morning. I complained and I criticized and I accused. And then I repented and apologized and worshiped, much like David in many of the Psalms that you read. After a couple hours of my emotions being poured out to God, I was exhausted. I laid down on a little couch in that little area of the cabin to rest. I was awakened by a greasy man in a work uniform barging through the front door of the cabin. I could only assume that he was there to steal something or do harm to me. He quickly tried to put me at ease by apologizing for barging in, saying he was a truck driver that had left Mississippi a few hours ago early that morning, and while praying in his truck, he had been given a very clear message for someone in spiritual leadership. And after driving for hours through South Arkansas, he had this undeniable urge to turn down a little dirt road that led to this rustic cabin. He didn't expect anybody to be there, but when he saw a vehicle, he became overwhelmed with the possibility, so he didn't knock. He just ran in. And then he said to me, "Sir, I promise I'm not here to harm you. I know you want to know who I am, but I need to know who you are." I told him, "I'm a pastor. On the 38th day of a 40-day fast," the truck driver started to cry. He wept and he said through his tears, "Pastor, you're the man. God has sent me to you." He sat down on the coffee table right in front of the couch I had been lying on. He put out his hands as if he wanted me to place my hands in his. I did. For some reason, by that moment, I was totally disarmed. And to be honest, I thought he was an angel. Honestly. I found out later he wasn't. He was just a greasy, stained truck driver named Dale, surrendered to the work of the Holy Spirit, being used by God. And on that day, he became my angel. For the next 45 minutes, he talked nonstop. It was as if he was a heavenly messenger delivering precise and specific answers to every prayer I had prayed during that fast. He literally said things like, "You've been asking for direction in this area. The Lord says this." I mean, he said, "You've been asking for direction in this area with this child, in your marriage, in your church, in your ministry." So specific that I had even been praying about a message I was to deliver to the most significant ministry opportunity of my life up to that moment, hosted in the Pepsi Center in Denver, Colorado, in front of 25,000 people that would be broadcast globally on the INSP network. And I've been asking, "What do I say?" And he said, "You've been asking God what you should say to the nations. The Lord says this." One by one, God answered every prayer I'd been praying through Dale in that 45 minutes. Now, I don't have time to tell you this morning everything Dale said, but I can promise you that 45 minutes changed the trajectory of my life and my ministry. There's one thing the Lord spoke through Dale that day that is the most relevant for us right now, today. He said, Pastor, for the rest of your life, God wants you to converse with him like Solomon. That was just a part of the conversation. Dale left the cabin as abruptly as he entered it. And I got up and wrote down everything he said in my journal so I wouldn't forget it. And then I immediately started searching the scripture for the way Solomon conversed with God. My search led me to 1 Kings chapter 3, where I noticed two things about Solomon's ongoing conversations with God. First, Solomon was extravagant in his dealings with God. Solomon was so overcome with humility at the fact God had crowned him as king over Israel that he broke custom. Jewish kings, on the day of their coronation, custom said they sacrificed one bull, a bull, as an act of thanksgiving and an act of worship on the day of their coronation. But the day Solomon was crowned as king, he offered 1,000 bulls as an act of worship to God. It was an extravagant offering. It was an over-the-top display. It was an excessive act of devotion. After Dale's intrusion into the cabin on that August day in 2004, Haley and I made a pledge to God that for the rest of our lives, we would be extravagant toward him in the way that we love, that we live, and we lead. We've committed our lives to conversing with God through the language of extravagance, being extravagant toward God in our worship, our generosity, and our overall total devotion and surrender to him. So much so, I wrote a book about it entitled Extravagant. And for those of you that will be at Growth Track tomorrow night, everyone is gifted a copy where I tell more about the story and Dale and all of those things. But there's something else that came out of my conversation with Dale that day that is just as pivotal in my life. Something I've talked about a lot less publicly, but nonetheless, something that has shaped my prayer life and my leadership just as much. It was the second thing I noticed about the way Solomon conversed with God. He pursued wisdom above all other things. Right after Solomon's extravagant generosity, offering 1,000 bulls, the Lord was so moved, because the Lord's heart is always captured by extravagant devotion. God was so moved that he asked Solomon an incredible question. In verse 5 of 1 Kings 3, that night the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, and God said, "What do you want? Ask, and I will give it to you." I don't know if you realize it, but that's a blank check. I mean, God just gave Solomon a blank check. Solomon could have asked for wealth. He could have asked for power. He could have asked for prestige. He could have asked for favor. He didn't. What did Solomon desire above all things? Wisdom. And because he desired wisdom, wisdom was the key that led him to a lot of those other things. Here's what he said. "Here I am in the midst of your own chosen people, a nation so great and numerous they cannot be counted. Give me an understanding heart so that I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. For who by himself is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for wisdom. Almost every day since Dale barged into that cabin, I've started my prayer times asking God to reveal his wisdom to me like Solomon did. I confess my inability and I ask for divine guidance and supernatural revelation, praying this way, "Lord, give me an understanding heart so that I can pastor your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. For who by himself is able to lead this great people of yours?" For 16 years, since 2004, I've been intentional about conversing with God like Solomon through extravagant devotion and the pursuit of wisdom. Several weeks ago, I was praying about and talking to our leadership team about the church's direction for the fall. And we felt the nudge of the Holy Spirit to lead the church into a series called The Pursuit of Wisdom. So over the next several weeks, we're going to take a deep dive into the book of Proverbs, specifically Proverbs chapter 1-9. And then we're going to jump into the New Testament, and we're going to take a peek into what James has to say about wisdom in James 1 and in James chapter 3. We're going to find out exactly what wisdom is. We're going to find out how we can get it. It's going to be an incredibly practical series, empowering us in our everyday lives, especially in the current climate that we find ourselves in. In Proverbs, we're going to see this poetic combination of God's warning and God's wisdom, God's promises and God's pathways. In James, we'll see that biblical wisdom, it requires a humility and a faith that will lead God's people to peacemaking over polarization, to deep reflection and response over reaction, to theology over ideology. So to start our collective pursuit of wisdom, I want you to go with me to Job 28. And what we're about to read in Job 28 is the culmination of Job's search for answers in the face of his incredibly deep suffering. He lost his health, he lost his wealth, he lost his family, literally everything. And he's questioned God about everything. He's prayed every prayer he knew how to pray. He's sought counsel. He's confessed sin. He's been angry at God and repented for being angry at God. The book is full of Job's prayers, his long speeches, and all of the advice he received. But by the time you get to chapter 28, Job has made a very important discovery about his suffering. And this is what he realizes. Wisdom is required to handle suffering and adversity rightly. And when handled rightly, suffering will produce more wisdom. The 28th chapter of Job is the apex of Job's insight. It's literally a poem about wisdom. And he tells us four things about wisdom in this poem. He tells us about the importance of wisdom and the inaccessibility of wisdom. He tells us about the source of wisdom and the secret of wisdom. Now, I want you to lean in. I'm going to read the poem. It begins in verse 9 of Job 28, and I want us to see it together. Verse 9, Job says, "People know how to tear apart flinty rocks and overturn the roots of mountains. They cut tunnels in the rocks and uncover precious stones. They dam up the trickling streams and bring to light the hidden treasures. But do people know where to find wisdom? Where can they find understanding? No one knows where to find it, for it is not found among the living. It is not here, says the ocean, nor is it here, says the sea. It cannot be bought with gold. It cannot be purchased with silver." Here's the second stanza of the poem, begins in verse 20. "But do people know where to find wisdom? Where can they find understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all humanity. Even the sharp-eyed birds in the sky cannot discover it. Destruction and death say, 'We've heard only rumors of where wisdom can be found.' God alone understands the way to wisdom. He knows where it can be found, for he looks throughout the whole earth and sees everything under heaven. He decided how hard the wind should blow and how much rain should fall. He made laws for the rain. He laid out a path for the lightning. Then he saw wisdom and evaluated it. He set it in place and examined it thoroughly. And this is what he says to all humanity: 'The fear of the Lord is true wisdom. To forsake evil is real understanding.'" In the first few verses of the poem, Job makes the case for the importance of wisdom by equating it to a treasure. He says, we tunnel into mountains, human beings tunnel into mountains to mine the treasures of precious metals like gold and silver. But the treasure of wisdom is so costly that it cannot be bought with the finest gold or the purest silver. Over and over again, it seems like Scripture keeps saying to us that wisdom is the most important thing. It is more important than anything else. Job, in his discussion of wisdom, keeps using words we translate in English as wisdom and understanding. But those two words in the Hebrew literally mean insight and mastery. Insight would be wisdom. Mastery would be understanding. For example, it takes wisdom or insight to know how the human heart works. It takes wisdom or insight to know the times and seasons of life. And when you have that insight, you gain understanding and can make masterful decisions. That's what being wise is. Wisdom is more than morality. It takes wisdom to know what to do and make decisions in the 90% of life situations where the moral rules don't apply. Some decisions just take facts. Should I take this medicine or that medicine? Some decisions are based off our values, and if we're people of character and integrity, we make the right decisions. But most of the decisions we face, the ones that we make every day, are really important decisions. They have real implications in our life, but they aren't based just on facts or character. Those things really don't help. Should I date this person? Is it time to marry this person? Is it time to change careers? Should I enroll in college? Should I confront that person or stay quiet about it? Do I invest my finances and my time in this area over here or that area over there? There may be all sorts of right options, but which is the wise option? These decisions are not necessarily questions of morality or ethics. But if you make the wrong decision in these kinds of areas, it can really damage your life. These kinds of decisions require more than morality, more than facts and knowledge. They require divine wisdom. For example, you can literally destroy the lives of somebody living in poverty all while trying to help them. If you don't understand the complexities and the dynamics of poverty, your motivation may be right and your methods may be completely ethical. One naive method in responding to poverty or people in poverty is just throw more money at them as if more is the answer to their poverty. Another naive method on the complete opposite extreme is just to lecture those in poverty about their lack of personal responsibility. Your response may not be immoral, it may not be unethical, but neither one of these methods can work. Both of these methods can actually destroy people if you don't understand the complexity of their life situation. And that's what godly wisdom does. It gives us insight and mastery about the complexities of life. We have to be people who intentionally pursue godly wisdom. It's a treasure more valuable than silver or gold. You have to see the importance of it. But notice Job also tells us how hard it is to find. He speaks about the inaccessibility of it. In the first part of the poem, Job isn't just saying that wisdom is a treasure more valuable than precious metals. He is saying that, but that's not all he's saying. He's also saying silver and gold can be found. You can mine silver and gold, tunnel into the mountain, and find silver and gold. But you can search high and low for wisdom and never find it. It's inaccessible. When Job is talking about this flinty rocks and tunneling through mountains, he's talking about the best of science and engineering and technology and human ingenuity of his day. He says this, people know how to tear apart flinty rocks and overturn the roots of mountains. They cut tunnels in the rocks and uncover precious stones. That was the height of technology, engineering, and science of Job's day. This was the height of human ingenuity. And what Job is saying, the best of man's science and philosophy and technology and reason and politics isn't enough to find true wisdom. He goes so far as to say, no one knows where to find it, for it's not found among the living. That's a profound statement. Wisdom cannot be found in the realm of human reason. Our culture tells us that the deepest questions of life can be answered by science and technology, because our culture tells us that human beings are merely the product of random cosmic chemical forces in the evolutionary process. So there is no creator God, which means there is no deeper meaning or higher purpose to life. So God and faith are unneeded and unnecessary when tackling the big issues of life like war and racism and poverty and violence. The culture thinks that all of this stuff can be tackled in the realm of human reason. But Job is saying, you guys just don't get it. Science can give you facts, but it can never give you wisdom. Science can tell you what is, but it will never be able to tell you what ought to be. Science may tell you how to deal with your stress and anxiety by referring to some journal or some article or some experiment that tells you exercise will help. But science will never be able to point to an experiment that can tell you how to deal with deep, horrible, unbearable suffering in your life. You can tunnel into the mountain of science looking for the answers in that area all you want. You can dig for that treasure in the mountain of technology all you want, but you won't find it. Job says that kind of wisdom is not found in the land of the living. It has to come from outside of us. So far, Job has told us about the importance of wisdom. He's told us about the inaccessibility of wisdom. But he also tells us about the source of true wisdom. Notice, Job poses a question in two different stanzas. It looks like the same question, but it's not. The first time he poses the question is in verse 12, and we're going to look at it in the English Standard Version. because that translation actually captures the nuances of the original language better. Job 28:12 says this, "But where shall wisdom be found?" Where can you find wisdom? He's saying, if I'm trying to find wisdom in the realm of human reason, can I find it? The answer is no. But listen to how he phrases the question in verse 20, the second stanza of the poem. From where then does wisdom come? Now that's a different question than the first one. In the first question, he's saying, I can't find wisdom. But in the second question, he seems to be asking, I can't find wisdom, but can I receive it? And the answer to that question is yes, you can receive it. Later on in verse 28, he says, the fear of the Lord is true wisdom, which means wisdom is in God and wisdom comes from God. So no, you can't find it in the realm of human reason, but you can receive it supernaturally from God. If you're searching in the realm of human reason, you will never get a grasp of how life actually works. You'll never fully understand how people work, how relationships work, how money works, and how to handle suffering in life, because that kind of wisdom doesn't come through religion, or through politics or philosophy or human engineering. That kind of wisdom only comes through revelation. True wisdom comes through revelation. It has to be revealed to us. God has to speak into our world and tell us what life is about, how relationships work, how life works, how to handle suffering. C.S. Lewis had an incredible analogy that made it all fit together for me. C.S. Lewis said this, Hamlet is a created character in Shakespeare's storyline. The only way Hamlet, the created character, could know anything about the author, Shakespeare, is if the author revealed it or wrote it into the storyline. So it can't be found if Hamlet searches it out, but it can be revealed by the author in the storyline. Not found, but revealed. Humanity, the created characters, relate to God, the author of the storyline, the same way. God has to reveal himself. He has to write himself into the storyline. And did he ever? He revealed himself through his written word. And if that wasn't enough, he stepped into our story in the flesh, in the man Christ Jesus. God has given us a revelation of his wisdom through his written word and through an example of a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. It is revealed wisdom. Now, I want you to look at verses 25, 26, and 27. I want you to see this. I want you to see how there is a created order in the way God designed life, the way he designed this world. Notice the pattern, okay? Verse 25, he decided how hard the wind should blow and how much rain should fall. He made the laws for the rain and laid out a path for the lightning. Then he saw wisdom and evaluated it. He set it in place and examined it thoroughly. What's Job saying? God, in all his wisdom, made the world with a pattern. There's an order. He measured it, and according to wisdom, the world has a fabric to it. There is an order to the physical world, the spiritual world, and the moral world. And yet he said in verse 23, only God understands it. Only God sees the whole picture, because there are two parts. The Bible says there are two parts to everything in this life. In one part, on the one hand, everything in life is created by God and has a divine order. On the other hand, everything in life is now stained by sin because we live in a fallen world and there is evil and brokenness in the world that keeps God's order somewhat hidden from us as human beings. Only God sees the whole thing. So it takes divine revelation of wisdom for us to be wise enough to live in the tension between God's divine order and the brokenness of a fallen world. How do we live that out practically in everyday life, especially in seasons of trouble and adversity and suffering? Only through divine wisdom can we do that. Now let me give you an incredibly practical illustration. We're going to see more of this as we pursue wisdom in the study of Proverbs over the next few weeks. But if you read the book of Proverbs, you're going to start out in the first few chapters, you're going to read Proverbs like this. And they seem like they're absolute rules. They're not, but they seem like absolute rules. It says things like this. If you work hard, you'll prosper. Or if you train your children right, they will grow up and do well. But if you keep reading the Proverbs, you're going to run across other Proverbs that say something like this. The poor work hard, but oppression takes it all away. Or you may love a child and do good to him, but he can turn around and break your heart. So if you read the Proverbs as if they are absolute rules or promises, then these things are going to look like contradictions. But the Proverbs are neither rules or promises. The Proverbs are about the pursuit of wisdom and us wrestling with the two planes, God's order and a broken world. Because there is a created order, generally speaking, if you work hard, things do go better for you. Generally speaking, if you love other people, people will love you back. But because we live in a fallen world, sometimes you can do everything right and everything still goes wrong. And this is when we find out if our life is guided by wisdom or not. Remember, the one thing, the apex of Job's insight after all his suffering. Wisdom is required to handle suffering and adversity rightly. And when handled rightly, suffering will produce more wisdom. The Proverbs are offering wisdom about God's order and warning and guidance about living in a world that is constantly in friction with God's order. If we handle that friction well, we become wiser. And we will handle that adversity and disappointment and friction well if we can give God our complete trust. This is the secret of wisdom. Job states it plainly in verse 28. The fear of the Lord is true wisdom. The fear of the Lord isn't being scared of God, being afraid of God. The fear of the Lord is a phrase you see over and over again in Scripture. It is deep awe, total reverence, and complete respect for God. When the fear of the Lord is in you, you approach Him humbly, you don't take Him for granted, and you trust His sovereign motivations, even when you can't understand His actions or inaction. That's the fear of the Lord, and that's the secret of true wisdom. Elizabeth Elliot, one of my spiritual heroes, she is the wife of martyred missionary Jim Elliot, who was speared by a native group of people he was actually trying to take the gospel to in Ecuador. And Elizabeth went back with her family and actually made headway with the tribe and started a church there and led the tribe to Christ, the tribe that killed her husband. She's an incredible woman of God. She tells the story at a farm. She visited a farm in the highlands of Wales where the farmer was actually a shepherd, had a lot of sheep. And one time every year, the sheep had to be dipped into a vat of antiseptic. Otherwise, they would literally be eaten alive by insects and parasites. So she said watching this process really made her feel sorry for the sheep. The shepherd would literally yank them up and go to dip them in the vat, and the sheep would be bleeding and using their legs, fighting against the edges of the bath, kind of like your dog does trying to get in the bathtub, you understand? Grab the sheep and gonna submerge it in this dip, this vat of antiseptic. The sheep are bleeding, they're fighting, and the shepherd would submerge it completely all while the sheep's trying to come up. So the sheep would run in the vat from the farmer and get to the other end, and that's where Mac, the sheepdog, would be snarling and growling and snapping at the snout of the sheep. So the sheep would go back to the other side. Farmer, shepherd gets it, dips it under again. And she said, I know the sheep thought they were being killed when actually the shepherd was saving their lives. It would have been nice in that moment, she said, if the shepherd could have explained his heart to the sheep, if he could have explained to them his love, his motivation. But the reality is, because the shepherd and the sheep are on two different planes, no matter how much the shepherd talked, no matter how much he expressed himself, the sheep would not be able to comprehend what he was saying. They would never fully grasp the purpose of the moment. Do you understand where this is going? Your heavenly Father is the great shepherd. And sometimes it feels like he's holding you under. You feel like you're drowning, or he's not doing anything to answer. And when the explanations aren't making any sense, that's when you have to trust the shepherd's heart. You have to trust his love. You have to trust his sovereign motivation toward you. And that trust is the reverence, the fear of the Lord, that awe to respect him in the dark and trust him when life's not making any sense. That's the secret to true wisdom. That's the revelation that Job grasped. God has taught us through Job importance of wisdom, the inaccessibility of it, the source of wisdom, and the secret of it. Next week, we're going to take a really deep dive into our pursuit of wisdom. What is it? How do we get it? 16 years ago, I made an intentional commitment almost every day of my life to be intentional about pursuing wisdom. I want to bring you on that journey in this study over the next few weeks. I want you to join me. I want you to take it serious. And let's become wiser people. The Lord knows we need some divine wisdom right now more than ever. And you'll get it. You can receive it. You're not going to find it, but you can receive it. I'm going to ask if you will stand with me all over this place today. And I want to remind you, if you are a guest here, or maybe you're new to the relatively last few weeks or months, even if you've been to Growth Track or to Guest Connect before, go back there, get entered into a drawing to win something, get the gifts we're going to give you today. We just want to love on you. We just want to say thank you for being a part of North Place the last few months, last few weeks. We want to honor you today. So stop by the party and let us do that. And I know this is not a business meeting, but this is serious to me. It's a part of a life mission to me to pursue wisdom. And so obviously it's something I really want the church I lead to do as well. So I know this is not a business meeting, but I want to pass a resolution today. I'm going to put a resolution on the floor. All in favor of being intentional about pursuing divine wisdom with me, please say aye. All right, I'm not even going to give you nays a chance, all right? The ayes have it, all right? Let's do this together. A collective pursuit of divine wisdom. Father, will you bless them and keep them? Will you make your face shine down on them? Be gracious to them. Turn your countenance their direction. And Lord, would you give us peace? But I ask you to give us wisdom. I've never had to navigate a season like this. Never. In all the years I've asked you for wisdom, I've never needed it more than now. It's not in a book or a conference or even in sitting down with a mentor. That helps. But wisdom is revealed to me through you, God. It's found in you, in your word. So would you reveal wisdom to us as a people? It's never been more challenging to parent, to manage finances, to lead businesses. So will you help us, God? We can't, but you can. God, will you bless your people today? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.